So I have a bad habit that, well, I have a couple bad habits. And one of them that Chrissy could attest to is that I think I can do more than I actually can. And so I have, afternoon projects that turn into weekend projects and weekend projects that turn into, hey, it's Sunday night. It's 9 o'clock. You just got home from youth group. Why don't you at least clean up this mess and stop in the middle of it so that we can function for the week? Because there's no way, like, we don't even want to try and finish this. That's no longer a goal. The goal is to just get us functional again. And I think in a similar vein, I just assumed that I could teach the doctrine of God in 3 weeks. And so, I mean, what's a bigger topic to try and cover than God himself? Of our eternal, everlasting, living God. And so we did this in three kind of chunks. This is actually today, not next week. We did this in three chunks. So we did the nature of God. And so week one, I tried to explain that God in himself is completely independent from everything else, completely different. He is completely infinite. So any of our categories, even our logical mental categories that we put upon God, don't actually work there because everything that we have is creaturely, everything that he has is divine. And so I just tried to expand our view of God. That was the week I gave you 10 big words like aseity and impassibility and the fact that God does not have a physical body, which would be incorporeality. I finally learned to say that after 3 weeks of practice. So we talked about the nature of God. The next week we talked about the Trinity. And instead of arguing for the Trinity, I tried to show you that when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, our goal isn't to get particular phrases and prepositions with the right vocabulary so the logic makes sense. The point of the Trinity is so that we would worship the three persons of the triune God with passion, with spirit, and in truth. And so we talked about how God revealed himself progressively through the Trinity, mainly through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and through the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then last week we talked about the character of God, of what God is like when he relates to his people and his creation, his sovereignty, his power, his kindness, his love, his mercy, and all of those things. And so we covered a ton in a little bit of time. And so this morning, I was just going to give it all over to Q&A to kind of clean up our mess because, like I said, I have a bad habit of trying to do too much and not, underestimating how much time it will actually take. So, some of us submitted questions this week online. If you're like an introvert who likes submitting questions online, I'm going to work through the backlog there. And then, I mean, there's 15 of us. We don't need to. Oh, let's go online and do the just ask the questions.
But if we want to, we can scan that QR code and secretly throw another
You can
question out there.
absolutely, you know, if you're the kind of person of I don't like talking in front of people, I would much rather scan the QR code so that Jeff can mess with me anonymously. Because most people think this is Sunday school Q&A. Some people think this is a fun little game of Stump Pastor Dan. So, well,
Stuff can do too.
no, this is Q&A. So I'll see if we can help close out the study of the doctrine of God with some questions. So first one, do we pray to God generally or an individual person given the doctrine of the Trinity? Yes? Yeah, so the thing about prayer, right? This is a good question. Because the thing about prayer is, prayer, whether you know it or not, is already Trinitarian. Most people don't look under the hood when they're praying, but if you did, you would see the doctrine of the Trinity there. Because we pray to the Father, we pray to God the Father, and we pray to the Father through the intercession of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Romans 8:34. I have it here. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So we pray to the Father by the intercession of the Son, and we pray through the Son by the power of the Spirit. Earlier up in Romans 8:17. Where is this? 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. That's not the verse I'm looking for. I'm looking for Romans 8:27. Sorry. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So when we pray, we have the Spirit with our spirit bringing up prayers that go to the Son, who then intercedes to the Father for us on our behalf. So if you look under the hood of prayer, it's already Trinitarian. That's already happening. So do we pray to God in general or to an individual person of God? I like Misty's answer, yes. But in general, we pray to God the Father. So theologically speaking, to pray to the entire Godhead, I can think of no reason not to do that. To pray to the Son, to Jesus Christ, I can think of no good reason not to. To pray to the Spirit, I have no reason not to. However, in Scripture, I want to say every single prayer is to the Father. I can't think of any prayers to the Son or to the Spirit. If there are a few exceptions, the vast majority, we'll say, are to the Father. And so I think we want a reason to deviate from the pattern, but it's not wrong to deviate from the pattern. And in fact, like, the pattern is helpful. When we pray to God as Father, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us to pray, he gives them the Lord's Prayer, which starts, Our Father. And that's not just addressing God. That puts us in the mindset of reminding ourselves, okay, when we pray to God, this is a gospel privilege, because now we are putting ourselves kind of mentally in the same space as Jesus is. If Jesus prays, my Father, and we pray, my Father, it reminds us of our union with Christ and the benefits of the gospel. We put ourselves in the same position as Jesus. We get to pray as a family privilege. So I think, you know, to say that we want to pray to God the Father intentionally. It's not wrong to pray to anyone else. But there's really good benefits of praying with the grain of the pattern of Scripture there. Follow-up questions on that?
What about praying in the name of this
life? Yeah, so we want to pray because Jesus is our great high priest, our mediator, our intercessor, whatever title you want to put there. When we say in Jesus' name, amen, that's not a formality. That's not how you close out a prayer. That's a gospel truth that we... Sinners like us, even just creatures like us, take sin out of the picture, don't have access to God the Father unless there's a mediator that comes in. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we are rehearsing the realities of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us so that we can bring our prayers to God. We don't say in the Spirit's name amen. Even though the Spirit intercedes, the Spirit did not die to bring us to God. We don't say in your name, amen, because the Father didn't die to bring us to God. We say in Jesus' name or in the name, you know, whatever. It's not a formula. It's not a magic potion there. But we pray in Jesus' name because we're rehearsing the reality of what Jesus did to bring us to God. Questions on prayer? No? All right. So last week we mentioned enjoying God just at the end, right? What's the chief end of man? To enjoy God, or to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How do we do that? Man, I feel like that's a question that you talk about with the church, right? How do you enjoy God? Well, how do you guys enjoy God? That feels like a really good lunch conversation. What do you do to actually find joy in God? A couple thoughts I have is, first, how do you help others enjoy God? Make sure you're enjoying God. Make sure your relationship with God isn't a formal business relationship, but that you have something genuine to share. Preacher in Jacksonville, I'm Preaching Podcast, what's his name? You know, he's always at T4G, H.B. Charles. He always says on his Preaching Podcast, our job is to give a testimonial as a satisfied customer, not a paid salesman. Like, we don't want to say, enjoy God, I don't, but you should. Like, we want to be a satisfied customer here. We want to actually make sure that we enjoy God himself. So what prevents that? Cultivating a sinful heart. So repent and go to God. Not, you know, seeking a relationship with God. You know, one way to enjoy God is just to celebrate God, to feast on his character, to talk about him, to move from just this theoretical God is out there to God has come near to us in Jesus Christ. He wants a relationship with us. We want to have a relationship with him. I was thinking, like, maybe we trade in some of our... So a lot of times when I'm doing devotions, my mindset is, what can I immediately grasp and use from here? You know, give me a truth that I can apply today. Maybe if we, I'm not saying that's wrong, but shift our mindset to, how can I come closer to God through this time in prayer and in his word? It's not about finishing a book or a devotional or something. How can I just grow closer to God? And enjoy them. Like, it's like, how do you enjoy your spouse? How do you enjoy your friends? You be with them. Find ways to connect life to God. You know, hey, we're on a walk. We're eating dinner. How can this show us God? What if we're supposed to, you know, and whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God, then in some way we can glorify God through our dinner or our whatever. So I think just spend time with him. I don't know. You guys have thoughts? That's a really good question, but it's a one where there's lots of practical wisdom in the church itself.
I find, well, when I'm really thankful, you know, when something God has done, with gratitude, mm-hmm. is enjoying him for sure. But a lot of times when I'm studying scripture to prepare for teaching or whatever, mm-hmm. And I realize that, you know, what God has done, like beforehand, mm-hmm. you know, to prepare for this moment and then what he did in this person's life or what, you know, I mean, it's just, that's when I get excited about that and really, you know, I would say enjoy him because, like last week, I had to teach about King Josiah, and I was reading beforehand because he tore down the altar at Bethel,
mm-hmm.
and I know Jeroboam set that altar up, and I went back to look at that, and here's this guy, man of God, who prophesies that altar will be torn down, like Josiah did, mm-hmm. you know, when Jeroboam set it up, And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is happening right here, you know, in this story. So I don't know, things like that that you see about God excite me.
Okay, yeah, so through, I mean, it makes sense. Like, we get to know God through his word. So the more time and depth we spend in the word, the more we're going to get to know him and enjoy him. All right. Practical applications to studying the doctrine of God. Yes and no. and I want to answer no first more than I want to answer yes to practical applications to studying God. I mean, I did mention some last week, so about trusting God, being wooed into repentance by his character, things like that. When it's 1 John 3 that says, when we see Christ, when we see him, we'll be like him. So to focus our gaze on God is transformative in our lives. But I think the danger here is we like to be pragmatic people of, tell me, like, I have a goal, tell me how to get there. And so we have a tendency to make everything a means to an end instead of an end in itself. And we don't want to make God a means to the end of anything, right? Oh, if my marriage is struggling, if I want to be a better parent, if I want to be a better Christian, then I can use God to get there. Where really, no, God is the goal. Everything else is to get us to him. And so there's a goodness in just thinking about God for the sake of thinking about God, for worshiping with all of your, with all your mind. God himself is the ultimate good. This is 8 months ago or something now. One of my favorite books, it's by Augustine on Christian doctrine. He starts out, there are things in this world to be enjoyed and things to be used. And you're going to get in trouble if you make things that are to be used, your tools, your ultimate joy. And you're going to get in trouble if you make things to be enjoyed, tools to get you to something lesser than that. And so that's what I want to avoid. We don't want to say God is a tool to get us to something less than God. And I mean, it's one of those things, like, we're just in a world where thinking is underplayed. I feel like that's probably fair to say. Like, if I spent hours in the gym every day, everyone would be like, yeah, that makes sense. You got to take care and work out your body. Obviously, I don't, but in theory. But if somebody spends hours reading about God and kind of working out their mind and their soul, everyone's going to be like, is that really the best use of time? We just undervalue the mind and contemplation, especially on spiritual things. So yeah, there are practical applications, but we don't want to be kind of driven by those. Follow-ups? All right. How can Jesus be equal to the Father when he says in John 14, 28, the Father is greater than I? Who did that? Come on.
Is that anonymous?
I should have turned off the anonymous feature here. All right. So when we're thinking about Jesus and his relation to the Spirit and the Father and the Godhead in general, the main passage we need to consider is Philippians chapter 2. Let me grab it here. So Philippians 2 says, this is Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so when we are thinking about Jesus, the vast majority of our thoughts about Jesus are Jesus post-Christmas, right? Jesus as the God-man. We really know very little about what happened to Jesus in the BC era when he was just the eternal Son of God without human flesh. And so when we were talking about the Trinity, the eternal Son of God is equal with the Father and the Spirit. But the second Jesus put on human flesh, Philippians says he emptied himself. He added something to him which made him lesser. He took the form of a servant. And so in the flesh, as the God-man Jesus Christ, he can easily say the Father is greater than I, because now he is completely human saying those words. Do I have this quote here? Somebody put that up early, which I'm thankful for. Augustine, he would write, as a man, Jesus is less than the Father, he's less than the Spirit, and he's even less than himself as the eternal Son of God. And so the incarnation is going to do a lot of work and reading kind of those statements, like the Father is greater than I. You have another one in the end of 1 Corinthians, say 1 Corinthians 12, where it's like the head of woman is man and the head of man is Christ and the head of Christ is God. And you're like, wait a second, is the head of Christ God? Is that fair? And they're like, yes, it is. If this was a, this is a vast exaggeration, if this was an Old Testament passage, that's probably not a good way to say it, because the Father and the Son are completely equal in substance and in equality. But once Jesus becomes man, then he submits himself and is lower in that sense, so that he can say the Father is greater than I. That's a, you want me to talk more on that? Are we, yeah.
So in that case, are you, would you say then that the headship is not part of the economic Trinity?
Yes. Economic. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you're trying to get me in trouble right now. You're trying to get me to, you're trying to get me into decade-old debates about, which I'm happy to do. Maybe not right now, but yeah. I mean, I am an eternal relations of origin versus authority and submission guy. But for everybody else, don't worry about that. Except it's coming up now. I thought I saw a hand. All right. Did God, I like this one. Did God actually reveal himself to man in some way other than the Trinity? So he revealed to himself to Moses and Israel as fire and cloud. So why don't we have, you know, Father, Son, Spirit, fire, cloud, making a quinity, which I don't know if that's a word, but okay. So I think part of the question is what I did 2 weeks ago and just trying to give you a big picture of the Trinity instead of going into detailed nuance. So some of it was my lesson. But, you know, let's answer the first part. Did God reveal himself in ways other than the triune God? Yes, absolutely. Somehow he walked and talked in the garden with Adam. He spoke to Abraham as like the burning pot in Genesis 15. He was the burning bush, the cloud and the fire to Israel. You have this strange creature, the angel of the Lord, whoever that is, that most people would think is a direct revelation of God. He was a man in the fire with the Babylonian exile, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. His backside was revealed to Moses on the mountain in like Exodus 22, whatever, you know, that means. Jesus apparently was a rock in the wilderness producing water for the people. The Holy Spirit came like a dove, and the Spirit came at Pentecost like a rushing wind and like tongues of fire. And so, like, yes, God absolutely manifests. He reveals himself in ways apart from just straight Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But do those revelations of God affect our understanding of the Trinity? No. Because in all of those things, God uses created things. He borrows creation to manifest himself. He doesn't become those things. Like, no one thinks the Holy Spirit became a dove and stayed a dove at Jesus' baptism. You know, God uses fire and cloud without being fire and cloud. I mean, the unique one is that Jesus didn't use man to show himself. He became man. That's what makes the incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, so amazing. And so with these showing up of God in creations, theophanies is the technical word there, you know, it's not helpful to parse out, okay, is this God the Father? Is this God the Son? Is this God the Holy Spirit? Like, if we're supposed to know that, the Bible will tell us who that is. But the difference is these are temporary manifestations in a particular time, in a particular place, whereas Father, Son, and Spirit, those aren't temporary things. Those are eternal persons. Why three and not five persons? There's a really technical answer I'm going to avoid, but if you want that anonymous, you can have it later. I think the simple answer is the persons of the Trinity are always, not always, often paired up in Scripture, right? So you have in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:18 in the Great Commission, right? Baptize them in the name of who? Father, Son, Spirit. Not Father, Son, Spirit, fire, cloud, things like that. You have 2 Corinthians 3:14. It's a benediction that we say often. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So you often have the Father, Son, Spirit paired together, but you don't have these other kind of creaturely manifestations of God paired up in the same way you have the persons of God. I feel like I probably have a follow-up question on that somewhere. Great. You're going to recommend books this month. It's the hardest one on the list right now. Because, yeah, I said I was going to recommend 2 books every month, and I didn't. And I want to recommend, like, 20.
So it's more how many books?
I'm doing 2. I cut myself.
Not are
wow.
You.
The next one's good. So for something a little bit devotional, I really like A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. He walks through some of the attributes of God. And that it's kind of the nature of God, eternal attributes, plus some of the character attributes of God. With Tozer, he's really, really good on the doctrine of God. He's a bit off in some other stuff. Once you get into what sanctification in the Christian life looks like, I'm not going to recommend him as highly. But on the doctrine of God, you really can't beat him. Second is Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. This is the book that convinced me that the Trinity isn't algebra to be solved, but it's a God to be worshipped. And so if you want to figure out how to enjoy God, going a little bit deeper in theology, I mean, this is not it's harder than this book to read, but it's not anything college level or anything like that. It's a great introduction to the Trinity. So we'll do that. So everyone's...
What's the Tozer book?
It's called The Knowledge of the Holy.
I have a follow-up question.
Yeah.
Why did you pick Knowledge of the Holy over Knowing God by Packer? I believe that's the title of it, right?
Yeah.
Knowing God. I mean, the title is literally Knowing God, like...
Because I had
it's shorter title
I had
than
two,
the knowledge of the
and knowing God is a lot broader than just the doctrine of God itself. It goes through the Ten Commandments and stuff, where this is just, you know, just straight up doctrine of God. And let's see, is everyone's strength found in their hair like Samson? No, that's something special for Samson. I think Bill can talk about that. He taught on Samson a few weeks ago. Any other things I can clarify on the doctrine of God for us? anything you've heard over the last month that can be expanded? I mean, it's not my habit to let people go early. I know how to pray for a long time, though.
So, I guess more like in a thinking about apologetics.
Yep.
And the current culture. What? I was doing this so that it was sticking out. What attributes of God do you think our current culture is most likely to resist? And what attributes of God do you feel act almost like as a Trojan horse that you can kind of see? Oh, look, see, you know, here are things that you desire that resonate with who God is. Like, do you see what I mean by those two?
Yeah. So it depends on what you mean by culture, because I don't think culture is, you know, one thing out there.
Well, we live in Commerce Township.
I think, generally speaking, people don't like authority over them. Mm-hmm. And so the sovereignty, the power, the authority of God are a little bit something we recoil from in that judgment, justice, righteousness, all of those that go with it. It's because nobody likes being under authority. Everybody wants their own personal autonomy. And so I think we have to lean into those and not give up the authority of God. At the same time, I think a lot of people are reacting to that, and we're all about law and order and authority and justice. And on that side of culture, we need to lean into the kindness and the mercy of God. Of, you know, yes, God is righteous, but I think for a long time, the conservative church, I said this last week a little bit, we have leaned very, very heavily and rightly so into the righteousness and the justice of God to the neglect of the love and kindness and mercy of God. And I mean, I think I see that more in my generation on down, just because we've been fed a steady diet of, you know, don't waste your anything. Because God is an exacting and taxing God and has no mercy on you. Where that's never what's said, but that's what's received a lot of times. So you want to lean into the mercy of God. So I think it depends on who you're talking to, right? There's no one size fits all of, oh, if I just show somebody this aspect of God, they'll believe in him. I think it's, you know, figure out what their struggles are, where they can relate, you know. Are they looking for justice because they've suffered? And show them a God of justice. Are they looking for mercy and compassion because they need mercy and compassion? Then show them a God of compassion. Are they looking for a God who, you know, it's funny. I was just talking this week about, you know, 40 years ago, everything in the church culture was, hey, you need to bring it down. Let's become seeker sensitive. Like, get rid of formalities altogether and you'll bring people in. And it worked for a while. And now the conversation is, everything in the world is so casual and so flippant. And if you want things to, if you want to attract young people to church, raise the bar. There's a reason like liturgical Anglican churches are growing right now. Because you bring back the creeds and the, not the costumes, the vestments, that's what they're called. Creeds and costumes, that it's alliterated. You bring back the ancient stuff and people are like, wow. Everything in this world is modern and flippant, and here's something that's historical and reverent. Like, I'm attracted to that. Like, culture's always changing on those things. So, you know, if you need to present a God who's completely different than us and big and independent and foghorn leghorn, you know, who's infinite, we have that kind of God. If you need to present a God who's near and transcendent, who is close to the brokenhearted, we have that kind of God. And so it's, you know, there's not a one answer that I have for it. It's whatever people need. Like, we have a God to fit every single need of people. Any other thoughts? Questions? Anything?
What you just said is really reassuring and encouraging. We have a God that fits every single need of people.
And, I mean, for us too, right? It's not just apologetically. It's a, in every second of prayer, like, every moment of our lives is, we need a shepherd here. Like, my options, and, you know, I was driving yesterday, and I just heard something on the radio. I'm like, oh, wow. And I realized, like, every moment of every day is me trying to deal with my own issues. And it's either a, I can shepherd myself in this moment, or I can lean into the good shepherd who shepherds me. And so it's like, what do I need? Do I need comfort? Do I need a kick in the pants? Like, either way, like, I have a good shepherd who knows what I need, and God is always going to help us in our times of need.